How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its presence they confide. And Father, we are here to do just that, to turn to you and confide in your word, to hear what you have to say to us, to be reminded of the gospel and to obey. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So take your seats. Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Tonight studying verse 20 through 26. Before we read, let me remind you where we are in our study of 2 Timothy as we've been preaching it as a team. Dr. Foster has helped us through chapter 1, helpfully framed our study as a letter from an older, seasoned pastor to a young and green pastor, from the bold Apostle Paul to the young, timid Timothy, pastoring in Ephesus. This is Paul's last letter and carries all the weight of being such. Reverend Gear took over at the beginning of chapter 2 and helped us work through these several images Paul unfolds to explain the role of the minister, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. And last time, in 14 through 19 of chapter 2, we saw Paul draw out the image of the approved workman, the one who is Mr. Cutting It Straight. And so we pick up tonight in verse 20 with Paul continuing to press into Timothy the nature of the gospel ministry, what is required of the faithful minister. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses themselves from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. We'll study our passage this evening under three headings, three charges, as it were, from the apostle to the pastor. Number one, get clean to be useful. Get clean to be useful, verses 20 to 21. Number two, get going to get clean, verses 22. And then finally, the third heading, get gentle to save souls, in verses 23 to 26. Get clean, get going, and get gentle. And hopefully we'll be inspired by Paul's, in some ways, continued pep talk to the young Christian minister Timothy. And through Timothy to us, as we all have in one way or another, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we have ministerial responsibilities. We want to be a useful vessel for our Lord Jesus. So let's start with his first charge, to get clean to be useful. Look at verse 20. Paul explains, he uses his metaphor. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. I hope you see what Paul is getting at. I hope you have in your mind's eye. Perhaps you watched Downton Abbey and are familiar with Highclere Castle, shot on site there, that famous TV show in Hampshire, England. And perhaps you know that in a great house like Highclere Castle, there is both fancy china and the chamber pot. They're both copper pots and pans and bed pans. Honorable upstairs, dishonorable downstairs. Honorable use with the silver and the gold and the great feast with the grand guests. And dishonorable use, you know, from the chamber emptied in the morning. And even if you've never heard of Downton Abbey or Highclere Castle, you in your own home, I'm sure, have the silver that you use on Christmas Eve and Easter. And you have the paper and plastic that you pitch after the meal. You know what it is, what the comparison he's making in the home. I love the simple illustration. He moves from 20 to verse 21. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We might understand the illustration being that all those in God's kingdom are vessels, cups, saucers, plates, vases, and vases in God's cupboard. So that we need to start there and be clear that we are talking about those already in the kingdom, those in the cupboard already, so to speak. We are not talking about becoming his vessel, but becoming his vessel for honorable use. Because let's be clear, there is no amount of scrubbing and cleaning and making yourself all nice and shiny to get yourself into the Lord's cupboard. That is all of grace. He chooses his dishes, not because they are nice and shiny or pretty and sturdy or strong, but because he chooses them. Nothing but grace, only unmerited favor. The righteousness of Christ alone justifies us before God. There is no scrubbing you can do to get yourself into the cupboard. But once you are in the cupboard, and this is the point of the illustration here, once you have been given new life, regenerated, new heart, new eyes, new mind, there is responsibility to steward well the deposit given to you. Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians 4:7, using a similar image, that we all carry eternal treasure in jars of clay. We are all earthen vessels. Having been justified and made alive in Christ in the cupboard, now we press on. Now there's responsibility. Now with Holy Spirit-inspired motivation, we have a responsibility. The best quote I know about it is from Spider-Man. You know, the first one, the first of the Tobey Maguire trilogy, where Spider-Man's uncle turns to Peter Parker and tells him, with great power comes great responsibility. Indeed, in that cheesiest way, it's true. We who have great Holy Spirit power, we who have been enabled by God to get clean, to be holy, set apart, a vessel for honorable use, have the responsibility to press on towards the goal, as Paul says elsewhere. There is, in fact, a personal responsibility to steward well the deposit given to you. There is the responsibility to not bury the gold talent given by the master, so to speak. Really, in so many ways, verses 20 to 26, our passage for tonight, can be seen as a rumination on verse 19, where we left off last time. You can look there. Remember that Paul is explaining the contrast between the approved workman and the unapproved workman. And when he gets to verse 19, he's contrasting this firm foundation in opposition to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from it, who are out doing their own thing, out on an island, away from the firm foundation. And that firm foundation, verse 19, Paul explains, has two phrases on it from number 16. The first phrase, the Lord knows those who are his. The second, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And that the Lord knows, he makes those who are his. He chooses them from before the foundation of the world. There's this mystery of God's sovereignty. And at the same time, this same mystery of man's responsibility. Those who are his are of the Lord, depart from iniquity. And on this responsibility to depart from iniquity, Paul launches verses 20 to 26, our passage this evening. So this is clearly not a call to clean yourself up in order to be justified, but a clear call, rather, to grace-assisted effort in our sanctification. Those who are the Lord's, those whom he knows are those who depart from iniquity. The imagery of verse 21 is a picture of living in active vessels. I'm always nervous using my Disney illustrations, but they're the best ones, and I don't care if you tease me for them. The picture here is of the pots and pans and the Beauty and the Beast, Mrs. Potts and Chip. And the point is that these vessels are able to clean themselves. They jump in the water and they scrub off the filth. This is the image here. We are not vessels that need to be cleaned, but vessels that must clean themselves. They have the responsibility and the ability to do so. It's kind of pep talk. Paul is rolling with his metaphors to inspire Timothy and you and me to get serious about pursuing holiness. To be, verse 21, a vessel for honorable use, useful to the master. Chuck Swindoll, the great preacher from Texas, says it best. Just imagine how long and hard you would scour a chamber pot before using it to serve stew. Indeed, the calling, the movement towards the responsibility of growth in our sanctification, of growth in our Christian life, is a high and difficult and hard one. The transfer from dishonorable to honorable use is no easy task. Sanctification, when I say, is the work of the lifetime, I love Jim Elliot's quote, the great Wheaton grad. It takes all of your life to give all of your life to Jesus Christ. And Paul is speaking to you. Paul is speaking to young Timothy, whose name means honoring God. Timo Theos, honoring God. And he knows how to appeal to a young man. Young men are, they're known for their sensual desires, perhaps. But if you know young men in any other capacity, you know they are motivated by a desire for honor. You've seen the Army and the Navy and the Marines commercials and the call to an honorable vocation. To have the admiration of our family and our city, it's a powerful motivator. You know, every high school worth its salt has the championship banners in the rafters. And as you walk into the gymnasium, it has the glass cases full of the pictures of the championship teams and the all-state athletes. To be honored in perpetuity motivates. Or even each year, you may know that the Queen of England puts out an honors list and bestows the OBE, the CBE, or the MBE, that is the officer of the British Empire, the commander of the British Empire, the member of the British Empire, a good friend of this church from Scotland, Colin Mackay, was actually put on this list a few years ago. He is a commander of the British Empire. Are you kidding me? To go and to meet the Queen, to go onto the grounds of the castle, to be in the garden party, to be honored for all to see, that motivates. How much more so the King of all the universe, to be put on an honors list, to be of honorable use to Him, to be honored by Him, the Lord of all creation. See, Paul's message is clear. Get clean, Timothy, for honorable use. But why? Why must the minister of Jesus Christ get clean? Why must he be clean? And I think it's most simply explained as the Canadian philosopher Marshall McLuhan says so famously, the aphorism, the medium is the message. The medium is the message. That is, how you say something is just as important as what you say. To text your girlfriend that you love her means something different than a handwritten note, that means something different than showing up in person on one knee. All the same words, perhaps very different meanings. And here, in this context, the medium is the vessel, the thing carrying the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. And the recent revelations of the duplicity of famous Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias make the point afresh. I loved Ravi. I listened to him regularly over the last 15 years. Couldn't wait to hear him. His sermons were delicious to me, and now I can't bear to listen at all. What was delicious tastes like a mouthful of sand now. So it is with the Christian minister. The medium must in some way match the message, or else it's lost or ruined entirely. All Christian ministers, you and I, all of us have clay feet. No one is perfect. And yet there's a certain amount of cleanliness, integrity, relative righteousness needed for the vessel to be usable by the master. Now, the most natural question that ought to come after we've heard this call and seen this illustration to be a clean vessel is, how? How do I get clean? How do I quit the selfishness and the pride and the lust and the laziness? How do I break my sinful habits? How do I clean up my speech and dress down my pride? And I'm glad you asked, because that's where Paul takes us next. Number one, get clean to get useful. Number two, get going to get clean. It's here in verse 22. There's two ways to get going. Number one, to flee some things. Number two, to pursue other things. Number one, he says, flee youthful passions, youthful epithumia, or over desires or lusts. What are the over desires, the passions, the lusts of youth? And most obviously, of course, there are those sensual desires, the lusts of the heart. This command ought to ring in our minds very quickly, Genesis 39, the famous story of Joseph being propositioned by Potiphar's wife day after day. Finally, she grabbing him. And he, of course, doesn't pause to pray about it, think about it, call some friends, see what they think. No, he flees. He flees the youthful passions, leaving his cloak in her hands. And my football coaches would say, he ran like his hair was on fire. He got out of there. It was a time for action. This is how we ought to treat the sensual desires of the flesh. But more specifically in this context of pastoral ministry, perhaps, especially from an older pastor to a younger pastor, surely these youthful passions include more than just the sensual ones. Now, I don't know why you might ever think this, but perhaps you might have known a young minister or two that have been headstrong, ambitious, obstinate, maybe even arrogant. The youthful passions to be fled that Paul is mentioning here certainly would include these kind also. The young man that has something to prove, that's fresh out of seminary, that thinks he knows so much. You all know these the negative stereotype all too well, I'm sure. Beware of those passions, Timothy, as a pastor. You are young and might feel the need to prove yourself, to be right all the time, to silence your critics. Flee that pride. You have to flee lust and you have to flee pride. John Stott, of course, always says it the best. He says, youthful passions are not to be understood exclusively as a reference to sexual lust, but to self-assertion as well as self-indulgence, to selfish ambition, headstrong obstinacy, arrogance, and indeed all the wayward impulses of youth. This is, as we said, a demanding enterprise. Again, you got to scrub the dirt out of the earthen vessel. This demands a certain amount of introspection and self-awareness, digging deep into the crevices of your soul. I interned for a summer during seminary under Scott Sauls, the pastor at Christ Pres Church, PCA Church there in Nashville. And Scott came there from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, the famous pastor, Dr. Timothy Keller, planted the church and served for a number of years. And if I remember correctly in talking to Scott, what it was like to serve with this, you know, hero of our day and in our circles, Scott said of Keller, "I've never known a holier man." And immediately, as I said, that it connected with me because I've read enough of Dr. Keller's books. I've heard enough of his interviews to know what his daily walk, what it was like for him to be faithful in the ministry. He's written the book, Counterfeit Gods, which tells you to do exactly what he does in his life. He, morning, noon, and night, takes an inventory of his souls, asking, what are the counterfeit gods? What are the idols that are cropping up in his heart? And he confesses them and repents of them. I think this is what Paul is suggesting here. To flee youthful passions, Timothy. Get going away from them. Be aware of them. What is it, after all, that makes shipwreck of our friends' faiths? What is it that ministers end up leaving the ministry over but youthful passions, sex, money, and power? Get going away from them, Timothy. Get going towards something else. Verse 22b, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue righteousness? Yes. Cling to the law of God. Be a Psalm 1 kind of man, meditating on the law day and night, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Yes. Read your Bible. Pray. Get to church. Do those things that encourage your faith, Timothy. Don't give up these things. Pursue them. Get after them. Pursue love. Yes. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That is, with the same ingenuity and effort and focus that you care for your own needs, do that for others. Pursue that. That's the task of a lifetime. Pursue love, Timothy. Pursue peace, Timothy. Yes, trust the Lord with all your heart. Cast your cares on Him. Lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your paths straight. There's plenty, plenty to pursue in the Christian life. You know, we tend to think our spiritual growth happens mystically. And certainly there is something mystical to it. The Holy Spirit is at work. And yet, listen to Paul in these passages as he speaks to Timothy. Stay focused like a soldier. Compete like an athlete. Work hard like a farmer. Scrub yourself down as if a dirty vessel. That is, our spiritual growth, our sanctification, is something that takes discipline and effort and grit. And Timothy, don't do it alone, verses 22c. Pursue all these things along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And indeed, this is in so many ways my own personal testimony, the story of my life. I, throughout high school, I had Christian friends, not many of them and not with any depth. I desperately wanted to grow as a Christian. I was a serious Christian. You know, I was the kind of guy that led the Bible study before school in the school library. And yet I felt stunted. Unable to master any youthful passions that I experienced, any sins of my own heart. Praying for Christian friends to walk with, knowing that was expected. And then I got to college, And the Lord answered my prayer. One of the first times I ever sat down to have lunch in the meal hall, the cafeteria of Wheaton College. I sat down with upperclassmen, football players and the team, and they started to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another right there in the middle of the meal, like it was the most normal thing, and to remind each other of the gospel and to encourage one another. And it was like the seas opened and I walked into them. I began to confess my sins and to share what was going on in my life and to bring the secret sins of my own heart out into the light. And it wasn't until then that the powers of those sins started to fade away. There was new growth finally. Timothy is called to pursue these things along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's with church. Hear my testimony. Get going. Flee and pursue in order to get clean, in order to get useful. Imagine if our church began to work like that. Our evening meals, our coffee time on Sunday mornings, our youth meals on Wednesday night. What if we began to pursue holiness together? We became a band of brothers and sisters taking no captives in our spiritual lives. We'd start getting clean, and getting clean, we'd start to get useful to the Master. And being useful to the Master, we would receive the honor bestowed by the King. Paul's telling Timothy, number one, to get clean, to get useful, to get going, to get clean, and finally, to get gentle, to save souls. Here in 23 to 26, Paul uses yet another metaphor. I love the Apostle Paul using great imagery, no longer a vessel in the cupboard, but rather the servant in the house. Verses 23 to 25, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Timothy, look, as a pastor, there is ever going to be the people that love to argue. They're going to have a dogmatic stance on each of the 10 toes of the statue in Daniel 2. They're going to know precisely how to navigate secular holidays. You can have pumpkins on in your yard, but you can't wear costumes. You're going to have a long list of companies, the church, and you should boycott. Alistair Begg helpfully explains here that foolish, ignorant controversies are those things about which we can't speak with much conviction about from the Bible. It's making a peripheral issue the main thing. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. They breed quarrels. They have fights. Like rabbits have bunnies. There are things the Bible is extremely clear about. And there are other things, the Christian life, where there's freedom of conscience. The good theologian, the faithful pastor, Mr. Cutting It Straight, can see the difference, says no more and no less than the Scripture says. Verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Mr. Cutting It Straight, Mr. Clinging to the Foundation, the self-cleaning, useful vessel must also be the servant. This might sound crass. With great customer service. Could you imagine ever walking into a Chick-fil-A, that place of great customer service, and ever having someone who was quarrelsome, who was not kind, was not able to teach, did not endure anything, and did not correct anyone with gentleness, but in fact was rather gruff, rude? No, to be someone at Chick-fil-A is someone with good customer service. How much more ought we to expect the servants of our Lord Jesus? If Chick-fil-A expects those people selling chicken sandwiches to have such a high level of courtesy and gentleness in their interactions with people, how much more so the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? John Stott, in his commentary on the passage, says it as succinctly as possible. The fundamental characteristic of the Lord's servant is to be gentleness. It's to be gentleness. The shepherd can't be rough with the lambs. They're skittish creatures. Our heavenly Father is patient with his children, not breaking the bruised reed or snuffing out the dimly burning wick. The Lord's servant needs to be like the Lord's servant, the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who is patient with his disciples and is patient with us. In my flesh, that's not what I want Paul to be saying. In my flesh, I want Paul to be telling Timothy something like this. Look, sometimes you just need to put some people in their places. Sometimes you got to crack some skulls, show them who's boss. It's okay to be rude sometimes. Of course, there's indeed plenty of this kind of teaching popular today in evangelicalism. think, a kind of pseudo He-Man masculinity, seeking to make up for our masculinity crisis in our own culture. But let's be clear. Let's hear Paul. He says the opposite of what I want to say, verses 24 to 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And of course, Paul, again, knows how to motivate, and he reminds Timothy why he got into this business of the ministry in the first place. Why be gentle, kind, and patient, patiently enduring evil? Verse 25b, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Oh, to see the lost found and the enslaved redeemed, the dead made alive. That makes it all worth it, doesn't it? Nothing, I think, motivates evangelism like seeing conversions. Often I think of the people that are most gifted or most passionate about evangelism have experienced the conversion themselves. Timothy is being told to be patient with Hymenaeus and Philetus. Who knows what God might do with these heretics? Indeed, one of the first lessons I learned here as an intern, when there were several people leaving our church in a huff, Dr. Johnson said it well. He said, don't burn bridges. Play the long game. If you're here long enough, we may see them come back around. And I've only been here 6 years, and I've been able to watch this in small ways. The Lord bring them to repentance and bring them back. Of course, the language Paul uses here of escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will is language that coheres well with what he has said elsewhere about those under church discipline. Of course, Hymenaeus and Philetus are heretics. They are put out of the church. They are, as it were, given over to Satan, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5. But I hope you see this tension of the passage. It is the tension of verse 19 where it started, where we left off last time. It's the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Paul says to Timothy, get clean, repent, get serious. Your cleanliness is up to you. But without contradiction or irony, he says, verse 25b, God may perhaps grant repentance. He's telling Timothy, repent, and he's saying that God might grant it. Well, which is it, Paul? Do I repent or does God grant it? And of course, in all places, it's mysteriously both. This is the rightful paradox of the Bible. Wherever the infinite touches the finite, there will be mystery. So it is here. This is a letter to a young minister, no doubt. We never forget, all of us are ministers in one way to another. We are sent out to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the places He's put us, our families, our neighborhoods, our teams, our offices. And we ought to long to be useful, honored vessel of the grace of God in the gospel. We ought to all want to be the servant of our Lord Jesus, reminiscent of the servant of the Lord, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The charge is to get clean to get useful, get going to get clean, get gentle to save souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make our church useful. I pray that we might flee youthful passions, that we as a church might be those who are of pure heart, who call on the Lord from a pure heart and pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace together. Bless our conversations and our meals as we come back together as a church, as we continue to open up as a society. May we come together and be sanctified. Encourage one another, sharpen one another as you've called us to. May we be the family of God. And Father, may we do well in caring for our sick and suffering. We have many who need your healing. We pray for Elizabeth Popple, recently out of the hospital. We pray for Jewel Hazel Van Pufflin and all those Van Pufflins around her, that you would strengthen, that you would heal Jewel Hazel. That we would continue to marvel at your miracles. We pray for Sharon Brown recovering from surgery, for Will Broadman recovering from his health issues. Pray also for Paul Rogers that you'd heal his throat, restore him to full strength and healing. Father, we rejoice with the heritages for Kevin and Paul. We ask that you bless their marriage, that you would bless it among us, that their family might be planted among us, and may we encourage their growth continually. We rejoice with the Thompsons, with the Espinosas, with Roy and Carrie and Joshua and Caleb becoming communing members. Father, may we hold them accountable in the best ways. May we encourage them in their walk with the Lord Jesus. May we see fruit in their lives as they grow here. And Father, we pray for our civic leaders at our federal and state and local levels, in our judicial, executive, and legislative branches, for our police and our armed forces, all those who protect us, Father. Give them integrity, Father. Forgive us for our national sins. Have mercy on us, we pray. We pray for our partner churches in our own city and the missionaries we're partnered with. Pray for those Christians under persecution all over the world. And finally, we pray for our celebration of the Lord's Supper this evening, that we might take it worthily, that we might celebrate it as you would have us to, that we might discern rightly the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we, by faith, might be strengthened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper this evening, it's desperately important that you see what is happening in this sacrament, in this mystery, in this covenant contractual meal. Perhaps the most simple way to explain it is to say that it is both a sign and a seal. As it is a sign, it is something you look at that points to something else. This bread and this cup is a sign pointing, we might say, both backwards and forwards, pointing backwards all the way back into the garden, back to Genesis 3:15, where the Lord, in pronouncing a curse on the serpent, also pronounces a mysterious blessing on Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would crush the serpent's head, and yet his heel would be bruised. And what is this body and blood? What is this bread and cup but the bruising of the seed of the woman? Through this bread and cup, we look back to Exodus 12 and on the Passover, when the Lord passes over the houses of those in Egypt who have the blood of the lamb over the lintels of the doors, where the lamb was taken as a sacrifice in the place of the firstborn of the family. And what are we looking at here but the body and blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? We remember that Passover as we remember the Passover meal Jesus reconstitutes as the Lord's Supper. And of course, we also look forward. This is the signpost forward, headed to another great meal of which this is but a shadow. The marriage supper of the Lamb at the consummation of all things, when He shall fully and finally wipe away every tear from our eyes as we sup with the King. But not only is it a sign pointing backwards and forwards, we also say it's a seal. That is, it's a marking, a public physical insignia of being one who follows Christ. It is a seal that holds the envelope together. It's a seal, it's a meal that does something. It imparts grace anew. There is a spiritual presence, we say, of Christ in the meal. A mystical, spiritual strengthening of the soul as we look to Christ as our bread and as our drink. The thing that gives us strength and sustenance, that keeps us alive and going. We feed upon Christ, and there is grace and Holy Spirit power to be had at this table. It's a real mysterious blessing. And as warning, just as there is mysterious blessing, there's also mysterious cursing possible at this table. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns against eating unworthily, not discerning the body rightly, and so being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So that there is danger in coming to this meal, to eat unworthily. You should not come if you have not been properly instructed on the meaning of the supper. You should not come if you are not a formal member of a Bible-believing church. You should not come if you are not living a life consistent with your profession of faith. That is, you are an open and unrepentant sin. But if you are instructed on the meaning, accountable to the church, and sincere in your need for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, you must come. This is a table for sinners. Turn from your wicked ways and find rest and peace here for your weak and weary souls. If you're a child of this church and have not begun to take steps towards communing fellowship, talk to a minister. Get on the docket for the next session meeting. Close your business with God. And if you hear my warning and abstain this evening, pray that the Lord might lead in the way everlasting. And don't leave here without talking to someone about it. With that, let me read to you the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's prepare our hearts with a hymn as found in our bulletins there. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. A wonderful hymn to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.